I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. We at Resurrection down in Oshkosh began this year with a series on the Hallel Psalms, all the psalms at the end of the Psalter, that is, that begin with Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And begin and end with that, actually, the Psalms 146 through 150. It was a delightful time to meditate on the call to praise, some of the things that hinder us from praising the Lord, and all the manifold reasons why the Lord Himself is worthy of our praise. So this morning, I bring to you one of those messages. It's just from the third portion of Psalm 147. And so, after we pray, I'd like to read the whole Psalm, but we'll be focusing only on verses 12 to 20 this morning. Let us seek the Lord's face for His peculiar blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we come to hear from You. We know that You are the one who, more than anyone else here or in all the earth, is interested that we praise You. You know, as the psalmist will say, that it is good for us to sing praises to You. You know, Father, that it is pleasant when our hearts are free and are able to give You the praise that is due Your name. And You know, Father, better than we do, just how fitting and right it is. We confess, we believe one day we will see this as clear as day. We ask this morning that You would bring us into that clarity, a clarity of kingdom come, that we might see just how right it is, how good it is, how pleasant it is to sing Your praise. We ask for Your ministry, and that You might be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 147. This is the good word of our God. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. God's Word. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, might I ask you a question this morning? What's so special about you? What's so unique about you? Maybe think of it individually this morning, about yourself. What comes to mind when you're asked the question, how are you different from everyone else? Where do you find and locate, we might say, your uniqueness? Well, there are many answers we could give to this question. I want you to know this morning, the Lord would have you know, that you are a peculiar people. Now, for some of you, that might actually mean that you're strange and odd. But what we mean by this morning is that you are a distinctive people. You are a unique people. You are a special people, a peculiar people. When we're asked the question, what makes us unique? I'm convinced that often what fills our minds are those particular skills that we have that others don't. Those abilities that we have, whether they be academic or athletic, whether they be social, whether they be intellectual, whatever they may be. We think of ourselves in terms of our giftings. Things that we might be tempted to boast in. Or sometimes we think maybe of our sin. We are particularly afflicted by our own weaknesses, our own sin. And we think of that as what's unique to us. Maybe we enter into a place like this morning and think, boy, I don't think anybody else here is afflicted with the temptations that I'm afflicted with. That's what's unique about me. I sin in this way. I struggle with these issues of my heart. Perhaps you come to worship and you look around at the saints, and when you're asked the question, what's unique about you, what comes to mind are your trials. Not necessarily your sin, but the affliction of your situation. Maybe it's a matter of the body. Maybe it's a particular relationship that you have endured for a long, long time. Maybe it's financial difficulty or a complex of trials that you look around in the church or in the world and say, no one else really knows the trouble I know. And when I'm asking you the question this morning, what makes you unique? That's what comes to mind. But I would commend to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that if we think of ourselves as a body or even individually, and what comes to mind about our uniqueness is any gift we have, any accomplishment we've made, any sin we've committed, or any affliction we bear, we will not be led in the path of praise that the Lord calls us to. The Lord has a better way for us. Our praise ought to be coming forth, flowing from our hearts, in part because of how we see ourselves. How we see ourselves in the kingdom of God, in the way that the Lord Himself has ministered to us. I would put before you this morning that as the Lord calls us to praise, He calls us to see ourselves not in light of any of these earthly things about us, but in light of our peculiar privileges that we have as those who belong to the city of God. And if we, brothers and sisters, come to embrace this part of who we are, this most fundamental part of who we are, these unique and peculiar ways that we are dealt with by the Lord, well, praise just flows and flows and flows from that. And all the grace we need to live in the midst of our sin, in the midst of others' sin against us and our afflictions, the way to use our gifts with humility and for the benefit of others begins to flow more readily as we are living out the command to praise the Lord for the peculiar privileges, our unique blessings that He gives to us. And that is precisely what the psalmist brings to our attention today. So this morning, I just want to spend time with you in God's Word, unpacking the peculiar privileges that we have as believers in Christ, privileges that the world does not possess, so that closer to our hearts might be how He has been gracious and merciful to us in particular ways. So that, what's the application? I'll give it to you up front. Praise. So that our hearts might be free more and more to give the Lord the praise that's due His name. All right? Let's get into the passage this morning. When we look at it, we see that as we approach verse 12, we've come to our third call to praise the Lord. You can see the passage of the whole psalm and understand its format. Maybe your Bible breaks it up into three stanzas. The first begins with verse 1, praise the Lord. The second begins in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. And the third that we're looking at this morning begins in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, a call to praise to begin them all. But here there's something unique being revealed to us in verse 12 in this call to praise. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord, O Zion. And what we hear, even in this call to praise, is already an image of us being God's peculiar people. This is the first time the specific audience of the psalm is identified. Who is the psalmist speaking to? We can assume it's a psalm of one of the Hebrews. It's spoken to the congregation, but here it's actually explicit. Jerusalem and Zion, maybe more particularly the inhabitants of Jerusalem or Zion. Not all the psalms are this way. If you were to flip back to Psalm 117, you'll hear the call, "Praise the Lord, all nations." That's the audience of that psalm. You would look at one psalm later, Psalm 148, and it's a litany of all the different things in creation, in heaven and on earth, that are called to praise the Lord. And the audience is universal. Not so in Psalm 147. This is a psalm that truly the world cannot sing. The birds and the beasts cannot sing, even so to speak. The angels cannot sing, but they could join with us, so to speak. But this is a psalm for the covenant people of God, those, as it's depicted here, who live in the city of God. Now, when it speaks of Jerusalem, of course, this is the name of the earthly city where God dwelt among his people. And Zion, on the other hand, refers to the, we might say it this way, the ideal city of God. The city of God in the age to come, the new Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was supposed to, of course, faithfully represent Zion. And so the title Zion we find in our scriptures refers to the earthly Jerusalem often. But it always refers particularly to that place where the Lord God meets with his people. Where the kingdom of God is manifest on earth. Where his elect people gather to worship him and where his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. There we find Zion, a glimpse of the age to come on earth. Now, you and I, brothers and sisters, we can give praise for this. We're not in Jerusalem and we don't need to be to enter into the Lord's presence. That's a peculiar privilege we have as New Testament believers, isn't it? For as we gather in the power of God's Spirit through the mediation of Christ, we do come to Zion. That's what counts for us today. This is what the book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 12, verses 22, speaking to us about our worship gatherings in the new covenant. We read these words, you New Testament saints, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This call to praise that addresses Jerusalem and Zion, it is a call to praise for you and for me, for all who come into the city of God by faith in Christ and the power of God's Spirit. We who are united to him, we who love him, we who are his disciples and who belong to him and are under his care. But we must notice this, that in this psalm, the Lord turns his attention away from the world and sets his gaze distinctly, intently upon us. And he gives us a peculiar command. Praise the Lord. You. He looks at the nations and he says what he must say to them, but he looks to us here and he says, now you, praise me. Praise me. Speak well of me from your lips. Sing with joy in your hearts about who I am and what I have done. That is your calling. Well, our calling goes beyond that. But as we consider this psalm this morning, this is the burden that should lay upon our hearts. And it is not just a burden. It is, as the psalmist said, it is something that's good and desirable, something that is enjoyable. It is fitting to us. Aren't you grateful that the Lord's command to you isn't something else? You have the privilege among all peoples to know the blessed character of God and the mighty works of God and to revel in them. It could be any number of other things. But this is the Lord's choice for you, to praise. To praise. Well, here's the point. We have this new identity in Christ. It's a peculiar identity. It sets us from the world and it sets us underneath this command to praise the Lord. We are the ones who can, by his Spirit. We are the ones who are enabled to. And we need, brothers and sisters, to learn how to see ourselves as those who are first and foremost, members of this city, that this command might fall upon our ears and hearts more often. I'm a sinner, but I'm one who's been saved by a sinless Savior, right? I've done such and such good works. That's who I am. Rather, we must speak to ourselves, I am the beneficiary of all of Christ's good works. I'm in the city by grace, not by works. As we read this morning from Titus, by mercy, not by works. I am in the city. And this is the way we need to think of ourselves. We need to preach to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves day in and day out when our hearts are dull to praise. Maybe you come into worship. The Psalms help you. The truths of who God is wakens you up to see His glory and His goodness, and you begin to desire to praise more and more over the course of the worship service. We can begin doing this on Saturday night so that we can start fresh when we come in Sunday morning, of course. But the Lord is pleased to reveal to us who we are in Christ, and that is a cause for praise. But let's get concrete. Let's look particularly at the things that the psalmist brings to our attention that should be a cause of our praise, the peculiar presence or privileges that we have from him in verses 13 and 14. And there's four. I'm going to highlight four of them for us this morning. And so conveniently, I was able to find a way to make them all start with the letter P. So if you're taking notes and you want to remember these things, we're speaking of protection and preservation and peace and provision. Isn't that nice? The biblical writers made it so easy for us preachers sometimes. Protection, preservation, peace, and provision. Verse 13, the first half of verse 13 says, He strengthens the bars of your gates. Our response to that truth should be, praise the Lord. Gratitude from the heart. He is doing something for us. He strengthens the bars of your gates. Well, what are the bars of your gates? We are to imagine a city that is enclosed by a wall. And that would be the strong part of the protection. Understood? The place where the bricks are layered upon one another, where the walls are thick. But of course, a city does not just need protection through the walls. It also needs to have the ability for people to come in and go out. And so entrances must be put in those walls to allow for commerce and for travel. But of course, protection is still needed there at this more vulnerable point. And so gates were installed. You might rightly think of that medieval castle in your mind with the vertical and horizontal metal bars that goes up and comes down to block the entryway when it's necessary. And those inside the city are charged with the duty to ensure that no invader comes in, and only those who have business that's appropriate to do come in, etc. And people go out at the right time. There's the bars of the gates is what's being strengthened here. The Lord's giving us a picture of that old Jerusalem. And He's saying to you, the most vulnerable part of your defense, that place where the gate goes up and down, where people will try to attack, and those metal bars, which can bear less weight and pressure than the walls themselves can, that's where the Lord's going to come and strengthen our defenses. He's going to take that most vulnerable part of our outer defense and enforce it, strengthen it, build it up to protect us, to shore up our defenses. This is what the Lord promises to do to us who belong to Him. But we must note this morning, as we will with each of these four privileges, this is an exclusive gift by its very nature. Only those who are in the city benefit from the strengthening of the bars. In fact, as we think about the border of the city, this wall and the gates that belong to it, as the Lord strengthens that, He is increasing the contrast between the church, shall we say, and the world. He's not blurring the line. He's actually defining where the borders are. Those who are in the city and those who are not. Those who are in are protected. Those who are outside are not. Now, brothers and sisters, we are being protected. We can maybe say many things. Certainly we are protected from the attack of the world against our faith. We're preserved and protected by the Lord from the corrupting influence of the world, but also from the divine judgment that's on the world. We are protected from fleeing into the city of destruction outside. We are kept in by God's grace, so that we do not fall underneath the condemnation and judgment that the Lord would have for the world. This is a wonderful blessing and privilege. We are shielded from God's wrath by the blood of Christ. But those outside are destined for wrath. This is why we compel them to come in with the gospel. This is why we do little sorties, as it were, going out of the city and displaying our good works for the benefit of mankind in all humility and mercy, compelling them to come in. This is why we walk in holiness, that the light of the city might shine brightly before the world, that they would see this is a place of safety, that they would want to come in and find refuge under the blood and righteousness of Christ from the judgment that would otherwise befall them. You are protected in a way that the world is not. Praise the Lord for that. But you are also preserved as a community. The second half of verse 13 says this: He blesses your children within you. Now, humanly speaking, we could say that our children are our future, right? When we adults have passed into glory, our children will be the ones who carry on where we left off. That'll be true in our families, carrying on our name. That'll be true in the Church of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to look around even this morning. Particularly, we might say in this moment, at the young men in the church. Who will be the elders and deacons of this church, maybe the ministers of our churches in future years? Could be someone who's not yet in the Church of Christ and will be drawn in, but that may be an exception to the rule. You're looking at the future of the church when you look around at the pews. You're looking at the future servants of the church, whether they would serve in the piano or in the nursery or wherever they're going to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ and be a part of the love and good works of the body and build her up in love in future generations. Our children truly are our future, and we need to tend to them. We need to care for them. We need to tend to their faith and their walk with Christ and pray for them earnestly that the Lord would give to them His Spirit. But when the psalmist is saying here this morning that he blesses our children, that the Lord blesses our children, he's ultimately saying that the Lord is in the business of preserving everything that we in the holy city of God represent, so that what we have now lasts beyond our generation and goes on for generation to generation until Christ returns. That's our hope for our churches. They will stay faithful to Him until Christ returns. But this, too, we must say, is an exclusive gift. Notice with me the very way that the psalmist puts it. There is a bit of, is it unnecessary? We would say unnecessary. Nothing in Scripture is unnecessary, as humanly speaking there. But the psalmist didn't have to add that prepositional phrase, within you, for us to get the point. Your children have already been designated. But he makes the point, they're the children within you, Jerusalem, within you, Zion, which is really to bring to the surface that this preservation is not offered to those outside of you. It's a peculiar blessing that the Lord brings to the children of His covenant community, that He ensures, whether through evangelism or through the nurture of covenant youth, He is going to preserve the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is His commitment to us. We hear a similar thought from Psalm 37 here that indicates to us that the Lord deals with the future and even the language of the children of the wicked and the righteous very differently. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, "The Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The life of the covenant community of Christ is preserved, but not so the life of those outside. We could even briefly say, what happened to that family that back in the 1950s could enjoy a peaceable life, and we might say a very pleasant kind of life with his family, an orderly home, etc., in this world, yet without Jesus? What happened to that family? Look at society outside of Christ today. Has the Lord preserved that kind of peaceable life with His common grace? He has not done so. In His wisdom, He has seen fit more and more to allow the world, the devil, to take territory there, to claim, to derange, to destroy, to deface. Where will you find God's preserving grace for families and churches? Well, I said it, in the church. This is where He promises to preserve. And we ought to be humbled by that. Humbled by that. When men get together to establish their own city, and seek to preserve it themselves in their own strength, and they make a name for themselves, what do they do? What did the Lord do? Forgive me. What did He do at the Tower of Babel? He undid what they had tried to do. He scattered them. That's His will. What did He do to those who were seeking to preserve themselves by building their own walls in Jericho? He came by and He ensured that those walls would fall down and that every one of them would fall to the sword, save the household of Rahab. Preserving Israel by giving her a home in the land of Canaan and taking the home of the pagans away, those who had rejected Him, rebelled against Him for generations. What will happen at the end of days? Revelation 18 tells us about the city of Babylon, where man seeks to preserve himself apart from Jesus Christ. We read of it this way: what will happen to that city of man? Her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." These are words that will never be uttered over the church of Jesus Christ, because He strengthens the bars of our gates. He blesses and makes fruitful our children within us. Again, remember Titus from earlier. Not because of any works we've done. This is all the mercy of God, and we should praise Him for it. We should praise Him for it. The third particular privilege that we see here in this passage comes in the first part of verse 14. The psalmist continued to tell us how the Lord treats us uniquely. He says, "He makes peace in your borders." He makes peace in your borders. We must be honest and say, apart from the subduing power of Christ, we are not a naturally peaceful people. We want everyone else to accommodate us. We don't want to adjust for other people. We don't look out for others' interests. We look out for our own, and we live in such a way where everybody has to kind of accommodate the wake, our own wake, as we walk through the room, as we live in fellowship with others. That's our natural bent, isn't it? But the Lord's great. That's what we've inherited from Adam and Eve, by the way. We see that with their children, Cain killing Abel right out of the gate, so to speak. It takes self-sacrifice and love and service towards others for peace to be present in the church of Jesus Christ in any community. But the Lord here is faithful to give it to us. It doesn't come from the flesh. He makes it. He makes it. Just like He made the world by the word of His power, He makes peace in the church by His ministry of His word, affecting our hearts, transforming us in His grace. He is the one who is able to establish harmony, to put humility and consideration of others above ourselves in our hearts so that we might actually have a peaceable communion with one another. That's His will. That's His prerogative. That's His peace. But it's a peculiar blessing that falls only on God's church. It is, as it says right here, where is that peace? In your borders. That's a very geographical picture. He's reminding us again of that city with walls, and outside there is no guarantee of peace, but inside the Lord will make peace. Outside there is war. There is biting and devouring. There is antagonism. There is opposition. But for those who are walking in the grace of Christ, those who have been brought into the city, those who the Spirit of Christ is at work within, they have the ability, the power to enjoy the peace of God with one another and chiefly, right, with Him. That's where it all flows from. Why can we forgive one another? Why can that peace be present? Because we know He has already forgiven us. This is a wonderful blessing, brothers and sisters. Not a peace that the world enjoys. If you want to pray for world peace, it begins with peace in the church. Really, world peace only happens as the borders of the church expand and the world is enfolded in it by the converting power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how world peace happens. We cannot export the peace of God to those who do not know the Christ of peace. They cannot partake of it. They can enjoy God's common grace and have a measure of peace that is temporary. Yes? That as we pray for world peace, what we're really praying for is for our own hearts to be subdued by the peace of the gospel, so that we can be ambassadors of that peace for those outside. But I'm going far afield here. We must be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that we can enjoy a peace that the world does not know. And we hope that as they come in and as they taste of our fellowship, they recognize there's something here that man cannot produce. And they have a heart that cries out for what only God can do. That should be a mark of our faithfulness to God, of His work in us. In Jesus, we dwell in a place that is protected, that is preserved, that is pacified, and also filled up with abundant provision. As we find in the second half of verse 14, it says, He fills you with the finest of the wheat. Well, the word fill really just means satisfies. You're content. Now, maybe not after Thanksgiving Day content dinner. You know, that's a little bit maybe too full. but satisfied, filled up with no need for more. And the word here for finest of the wheat, I find this humorous in a measure. It actually means fattest. Fattest of the wheat. You're supposed to think of bread that is so laden with gluten. It's all that sticky, gooey. You stretch it and it's I'm gluten free. I don't enjoy it anymore. But good glutinous bread. Satisfying bread. The finest, the fattest, the best of the wheat is yours. That's what the Lord provides His people with, not with saltine crackers. Right? The finest of the wheat. God cares for us, doesn't He? What is the finest of the wheat? Jesus, the bread from heaven, the manna of God who feeds our souls, right? We can go right there, can't we, this morning? He has fed us so well. Life itself, the one who brought life into existence, He actually gives Himself to us. His very life flows into us as we trust in Him. But we are satisfied from the inside out. The Lord God is so faithful to care for us. Certainly there is an application to our earthly estate. And as Paul says, with food and clothing, we will be content. And the Christian knows that God has been faithful to provide for his or her needs throughout their whole life, regardless of affliction or trial. But what is more profound is the way that the Lord cares for our needs with respect to the life to come, with respect to faith, with respect to our spirits. And once again, we notice here, maybe more subtle than the others, that this is an exclusive gift. The psalmist chose to use a comparative term here, a superlative term, finest. Notice he didn't say, He will feed you with fine wheat, fat wheat. The finest. That means when you look at all the wheat that's available and the Lord, cordons it out and delegates and distributes it among the earth, He takes the best and it goes to His people. And what is left for the others? Not the finest. They get the saltine crackers. They don't feed on Jesus. They feed on false teaching and false hope. They feed on the things of this world, but not the things of the world to come. The Lord treats us differently than He treats others, not because we have earned it. We have nothing to boast of. But He chooses in His grace to give us the finest of the wheat, while relegating common, average, even low-grade wheat to others. Brothers and sisters, we have been treated differently than the world. The Lord has discriminated. He's not done with any tinge of sin. He has done so by His sovereign grace. He has not done so in a way that we have any cause, as we've said already, to boast. But the Lord has chosen to deal with us differently than the world. And all of that leads not to our glory, but to Christ's glory. He is the gate. He is the door that we must enter to get into that city. Only by faith in Him can we come in and be a part of God's treasured possession. And it is His Spirit's will, His eternal will, to determine who will be in and who will not be in. So that at the end of the day, in all of this, He is praised from our lips for everything we receive that the world does not. Do we have a cause to praise? How do you think of yourself? What makes you so special, people of God? Those things that distinguish you from the world. Those things that you receive by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, such as protection and preservation and peace and provision, all under God's gracious hand. Now, this next section of the psalm, I'm going to seek to be brief with this morning and just make a couple simple points from it. But it also reveals to us something of our peculiar privileges, verses 15 through the end here. Verses 15 to 18, in summary, where he's speaking of all the weather phenomenon, the snow and the ice, etc., is a description of God's word being sent forth to the earth, to that first creation, we might say, as the Lord governs the weather. And his word, as we see here, it accomplishes whatever he wills. God speaks to the earth, and snow falls like wool. God speaks to the earth, and frost is scattered like ashes. God speaks in hail, crystal crumbs of ice, they fall to the ground. God speaks again in verse 18, and a warm wind melts the snow and frost and ice. And the waters flow, providing nourishment to the soil and the vegetation, bringing forth life. That's what's being described here. At first, all of the snow and this hail, this is not a friendly providence. Especially if you lived in Israel. They were not Wisconsinites. They rarely saw snow. So when snow and hail fell upon them, it was not the kind of thing where they said, whoop, get the trucks out, and they know where to put the salt, and everything just goes, and people get out their shovels, and we can accommodate and move on, and we know how to handle the crops, etc. No, this was something they had to accommodate on the spot, something they were not accustomed to dealing with. It was not a friendly providence. And yet the Lord promises here that although his word initially goes forth to bring forth this harsh weather phenomenon, it will be difficult for his people, though filled with wonder, he will also bring the word that brings that wind, that melts the snow, that melts the ice, so that all that water can then be channeled into nourishing power for the earth and crops can begin to grow. The Lord presides over all of it. We might summarize what's being said in verses 15 to 18 this way. God's word governs, God's word that governs creation. His word of common grace, you might say, it brings eventually even blessing to the whole earth, even when it seems like it's not going to. We don't just get the snow, we also get the warm wind. But then there's a point of contrast once again. Verse 19 mirrors verse 15. Verse 15 began, he sends out his command to the earth. That's the realm we're talking about. When you look at verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob. Now we're not speaking of the first creation. We're speaking of that second creation. We're speaking of the new creation, God's covenant people. And a different principle applies here. Although the Lord's word of common grace brings blessing to the whole earth, his word of special grace only brings blessing to the church, not to all of humanity. That's the point the psalmist is driving home here. Verse 19, of course, we read that God speaks, but now not to the earth. He speaks specifically to Jacob, not a word of common grace. It's a word that conducts or affairs the new creation, his statutes and his rules, his precepts, his decrees. This is special revelation, the word of the Lord, the law and the gospel, his covenant of grace. And this prophetic word, this word of grace, this word of God in Scripture, this word of God in Christ, it's a word that doesn't extend to all, at least not to every soul. The psalmist clearly says in verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Even if they can read the Bible, and maybe if they're sitting in the pews in church, they do not have the Spirit that give them faith to receive it and understand it and live it out and benefit from it. This is only for those who've been called to Christ, only to those who belong to him. When it comes to common grace, the Lord himself said in Matthew 5, verse 45, your Father who is in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But beloved, this morning we must remember that when it comes to the blessings of God's saving grace, when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel and the gift of faith to believe it, when it comes to the law of God and the good news of God's covenant of grace, it doesn't come to humanity like the sun or the rain, falling indiscriminately upon the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. No, the blessings of God's peculiar word of grace and the ability to receive and benefit from it comes only to those who are in the city. Only to Jerusalem. only to Zion. And may that number increase. Amen? As the Lord uses that word to change us. And as the word goes out beyond the borders of the city and more come in. This is our desire. Can you taste it this morning, saints of God? Just how peculiar you are. Just how special you are. This is just a small glimpse of some of the blessings that the Lord gives to you. And it all comes to you through Jesus Christ. There is no way, I'll say it again, into this city of these peculiar blessings, but through the gate, through the doorway. And that doorway is Christ. Faith in Him. You must die like He did to all that you were and find your life in Him. And it's an abundant life. A life of great fruitfulness and promise and privilege and joy such that our voices ought to be caught up daily in praise. One final word here. To encourage our humility and our dependence upon our Savior and all of these things. Think with me this way. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not washed us clean of our sin and guilt by the blood that He shed in His death on the cross, where was that cross? Outside the city. If He did not do that for us there, departing from the city to die for us, then we would still be outside the city ourselves, dying for our own sins and guilt. And if He did not clothe us in His robes of righteousness, then we would not be permitted through the gate. When they would see, "Are you permitted to come in?" they would not say, "You belong here." The robes of the citizenry of heaven would not be placed upon us, and we would be rejected and left outside. But there is no way into this city apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the door, the shepherd that brings us into green pastures, the king of the city whose judgment determines who can come in and who can go out. And so in all of these things, brothers and sisters, we have no cause to gloat. We have no cause to boast in what we have done, but every cause to boast in Christ and to sing His praise. Well, let us pray and seek God's grace to do this better and to rejoice in Him even this morning together. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Father, for the way You treat us. We confess that we do not deserve to be treated differently than others. Only Christ does. We confess that however You have chosen to protect us and to preserve us and to give us Your peace and pacify us and abundantly provide for us, this is all because of Jesus. May we be dependent upon Him, devoted to Him, and glad to sing His praise even this morning together. May His name be lifted up alone. We pray. In it. Amen.